Can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you would like a copy of the sermon notes, they are in the back on a little white table. So if you're just stepping into this sermon, sorry, you're a couple weeks behind. So we've got chapter 5 is sort of one long story, but it's hard to preach on 47 verses. It just is. So we broke it up into three parts. We saw how Jesus healed the man at Bethesda. Then he sort of explained why he has the authority to do that. And then this week, in part three, he doubles down on that. He continues his conversation with the Jewish leaders and insisting, kind of poking that wound, saying, no, I am the only hope. I am the only way of salvation. I am the only judge. That is his testimony. And we will see that he reaches a verdict that changes your life. From John chapter 5, starting in verse 30, hear now the testimony of God's word. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is already one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. In every land, in every country, in every continent, there is a highest court. For some, it's a king. For others, it's a parliament. For us here in the U.S., it's the Supreme Court. If you get a decision from a lower court, you can appeal it to a higher one. But when that highest court rules, the decision is final. The only ones who can overturn it are the same court that made it. Now, we have this appeal system because human courts fail. They make mistakes. They're capable of corruption and wrongdoing. But here in John 5, we're not standing in a human courtroom. Now, Jesus sort of transports us into his courtroom, his throne room, before the highest judge in the highest court in the universe. And he gives a ruling, a final ruling about everlasting life and death. Now, in this passage, Jesus is going to show us why his judgment is just. He's going to bring forward witnesses to support his claims. And he's going to give a verdict that determines eternity, but it changes your life now. And so we're going to walk through this courtroom scene step by step. We're going to look at it in three stages. First, the claim that Jesus makes. He delivers a true testimony. Next, we'll see the evidence, how Jesus presents worthy witnesses, and then finally, we will hear the verdict. Jesus condemns godless glory. Now, everything we're about to see, everything we're about to hear, comes on the heels of last week's passage, where Jesus ends with these words, verses 28 and 29. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus' voice is the one who will judge who gets life and who gets death. That's why in verse 30, he repeats what he's already said. He says, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Why? "Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So I am not a lawyer, so if you're going to nitpick some of this, just don't. But in a courtroom, you have to imagine a courtroom scene, right? And Jesus is sort of on trial, defending himself, and he sort of gives this opening statement. There it is right there. That's the opening statement. Jesus is claiming that he has the authority to judge who gets life and who does not. Who gets life and who faces condemnation. And he says that he can do this because he is united to the Father. You have to remember, the Jewish leaders who are hearing him believe that it's the Father alone who has the authority to give life and to judge. That's why he says in verse 22 and 23, he says, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they do the Father." So he's telling them, look, I'm not a rival to God. I'm not in opposition to him. I am the one he sent. This is what your scriptures point to. I'm here. I have arrived. This was always the plan. And so to you, for us, Jesus says, I am the one. I can't be one option among many. I can't be a multivitamin that you take in addition to all your regular food. I can't be just a guide or a helper you consult when you feel like it. Because his testimony is that he alone is the ultimate judge and the only way to life. And if that's true, since that's true, unbelief has consequences. It reminds me of, I'm going to butcher his name, Ignaz Semmelweis. I assume you all know who he is, but just in case, he was a Hungarian doctor who lived about 200 years ago. And you're all very grateful to him, because he noticed that many women were dying after childbirth due to infections. And lo and behold, he gave a testimony. He said, "I know why this is happening. The doctors aren't washing their hands, and if they do, this will go down dramatically. The deaths from infections will go down drastically. Wash your hands. All you have to do is wash your hands." You know what the medical community did? They laughed. "Good one. Good one, Ignaz. We don't need to do that." They rejected him. They ignored him. He was wrong. So they mocked him. It wasn't until decades later that he was vindicated. They realized he was right. And hand washing became standard practice that we have even now. That's thanks to Ignaz. But the damage was done. Women continued dying. It wasn't until they started washing their hands that lives were saved. The same thing is happening in John chapter 5. Jesus is telling the leaders that they must receive him for salvation. They must wash their hearts with the blood of the cross. But as we sang earlier, instead of receiving him in joy, what did they do? He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was despised, and he was rejected by men. But have no fear. Just like the testimony of Ignaz was eventually proved true, Paul tells us that one day the same will happen with Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. All my VBSers should know this passage. Philippians 2. God has highly exalted Jesus, and he has bestowed on him the name that is above every name for a purpose, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. Jesus is telling the truth. And whether they see it now or later, everyone will one day eventually see that. And what Paul tells us is what Jesus himself testifies to later, that Jesus' resurrection and ascension are the evidence that his testimony is true. He has risen at the name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What does this mean for you? What does this mean in a room full of people who presumably already believe in Christ? You've already bowed the knee. You've already confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why are we rehearsing things we already know? Because we too often live like it's not true. We get the answer right on the test, but when it comes to living it out, we don't live out the gospel. Child of God, this means that you are free from the judgment of others and even your own warped judgments. You don't have to chase approval over or how people see you, because God's judgment is the only one that matters. And it also means that you don't have to worry about evil going unpunished. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus will judge, and he will judge justly. Not as Israel did when they were trying to find a king, looking only on the outside. Not as the world does, judging over things that don't matter, like the size of your house. What does that matter? And not as we do. We're so harsh with those people we don't like, but we're so friendly with ourselves. We're really good at justifying and explaining our own actions. No, Jesus is the just and gentle servant that is foretold in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah writes, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth." Jesus is coming, but he is not coming to destroy those who are doubting and weak. He is not coming to extinguish those of you who are suffering. No, instead, he has all the authority to judge, but he is not harsh or corrupt like earthly judges. His justice is sure. His heart is gentle, and his testimony is true. Amen. Now, Jesus delivers a true testimony, but Jesus knows our hearts. He doesn't expect you to just believe him blindly. So he presents witnesses. Having seen the claim that Jesus will judge those who receive life, we move to the evidence. Jesus presents worthy witnesses. There comes a time in every court proceeding where both sides kind of lay out the evidence, right? I made my claim. He's guilty. I'm innocent. Here's the evidence. One person's claim is usually not enough. Now, the Old Testament law made this clear in passages like Deuteronomy 19. It says, "A single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So that's the background, right? That's why Jesus says in verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, Jesus isn't saying that his words are false if he speaks by himself. No, for our sake, he's condescending. He's submitting himself to the same standards he expects of us, the same standards that God gives in his law. And so one by one, Jesus marches forward witnesses to his ability to give life. And if the leaders had believed any one of those witnesses, they would have had life, because every one of them points to Jesus. Now, the first one, the first and only witness you need is God the Father. He's the anonymous witness in verse 32, and he's explicitly stated in verse 37. The Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. But there's a problem. What's the problem with God the Father being a witness? His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Not the best witness in a court case. I can't hear him, I can't see him. So Jesus says, okay, let's bring more. Verse 33, you like John, you sent to John. Here's the problem. John bears witness to the truth about me. John is pointing to me, says Jesus. But that's just a man. I don't need testimony from a man. How about my own works? Verse 36. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The works that I'm doing, they testify to the fact that I can give life, my healings, my salvation. But the final witness is the very scriptures that the leaders claim to stand on. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life, but you're missing something very important. The scriptures point to me. They bear witness about me. Jesus presents four worthy witnesses. God the Father, John the Baptizer, the works that he himself has done, and the scriptures, and they all point to the same truth. Jesus alone gives life. Why does this matter? Because Jesus is making extraordinary claims. Wild claims. But he's not asking you to take a blind leap of faith. It's like my basketball teammate who claimed that he could dunk. Now this man, and I say man lightly, he was a boy. He was 5'8" with shoes on. I mean, not a giant. And he was claiming that he could dunk. Now, I've seen him jump. He could jump. But dunk, that's a different level. But one day after practice, one of my teammates came and got me from the locker room and said, Henry just dunked. Like, for real, he just dunked. Two hands. Henry, I'm not willing to believe, but this other teammate, he's a little more reliable. So I trusted him, but I was still skeptical. What if he saw him wrong? What if he dunked a tennis ball, not a basketball, you know? But then they showed me the pictures and the video. You see, Henry knew that I wouldn't believe, and nobody else on the team would believe him without evidence. And Jesus knows the same. But it's what he does with that knowledge that's good news. And this is what I want you to hang on to. This is what I want you to rejoice in. Jesus doesn't scold us when we doubt or wonder. He says, look at the evidence. Look at the lies of those sitting next to you. Look at your own heart and how it's been transformed. Paul even tells us, look at creation. Romans chapter 1. His invisible attributes, namely his power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that he have made. Creation testifies. And Jesus tells us that we can look to the cross and to the empty tomb. Now here's what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that anyone who sees the evidence for Christianity will automatically believe. Clearly that's not true. What he is saying is that our faith is not a blind faith. We have a faith that is not blind. We have a faith that is actually grounded in what Jesus has done, and it is supported by many witnesses. So when, not if, but when you struggle to believe, not just that God is real, but that God cares, when you struggle to believe that God provides, when you struggle to believe that God actually loves you and that you are important to God, when you struggle to believe that, when you struggle to believe that everything we're going through will ultimately be worth it in the end, Jesus doesn't tell you, hey, just grit your teeth and make it to the end. Believe harder. Pretend that you're okay when you're actually not. Jesus doesn't tell you any of that. That's not good news. No, he tells you in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, child of God, my sweet child of God, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and that sin that you cling so closely to. Lay it aside and run your race with endurance. Run the race that is set before you with endurance, looking to Jesus, who is not just the founder, he is the perfecter of your faith. Jesus does not expect you to get a good head start and then make it to the end. He is also the perfecter. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. But he is now seated in power at the right hand of the throne of God. Christian, you don't run this race in blind hope. You run this race looking to the various witnesses that testify to one thing, God's love for you and his ability to save you. And that greatest evidence of his love is Jesus himself enduring the shame of the cross with joy for you. The cross, as awful as it was, brought him joy because of you. Jesus presents worthy witnesses of the life that his people have in him. But as we move to the end, the tragedy of this passage is that even with all that evidence, even with all the evidence of these worthy witnesses, the Jewish leaders still refused to believe. And that brings us to the final scene, the verdict. What must come at the end of every court case? The verdict. Jesus condemns godless glory. Up to this point in the passage, there's something interesting going on. Jesus almost looks like he's on the defensive. It looks like the Jewish leaders are the ones in authority. They're accusing him. And so Jesus is saying, no, really, I am God. I have the ability to give life. Look, here are the witnesses. It almost looks like he's defending himself. But this passage clarifies who Jesus is in the courtroom. He's not the defendant. He's not the prosecutor. Jesus is the judge issuing the verdict. Now, the problem is in verse 40. You see the problem, the reason we're having this court case in the first place. The leaders have heard the claim, they've seen the witnesses, but Jesus says in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's the problem. It's not that they lack information. It's not that the evidence is insufficient or unclear. The problem of everyone who doesn't believe is a problem of the heart. The problem of everyone in your life who does not believe is the same problem. It is a problem of the heart. They do not love God. We start too often with trying to get people to believe God in here when the real problem is in here. It's a matter of the heart. And so Jesus tells them in verse 42, the verdict. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's the verdict. And why don't they? Verse 44. How can you believe? How could you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Of course you can't believe. Of course you don't have the love of God within you. You're seeking it from other places. They're more concerned with receiving praise and approval from their fellow man than they are with seeking the glory of the only God. And the problem of this passage is that if we're honest, we're not always so different from these Jewish leaders. The leaders think that they are safe because they have something else. For them, it was trying to keep the law. For us, it's other things. But Jesus shocks them in verses 45 and 46. He says, I don't accuse you, but there is one who does. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. The Jewish leaders are banking on the fact that they are part of the law. They're part of national Israel. If they keep the law enough, they're going to be good. If they keep the law of Moses, that will save them. But Jesus says the very thing that you are hoping for condemns you. And the same thing is true of us. Outside of Jesus, the very things we hope will save us will ultimately condemn us. Jesus condemns godless glory. If you ever find yourself with a few minutes of free time and an internet connection, look up how they prepare food for commercials. It's super interesting. It's also infuriating, but it's interesting. It's like, wow, why didn't I think of that? For frothy drinks like beer, they put soap to keep it keeps the foam, right? Because if you just pour out a beer, the foam will go away pretty quick. They used mashed cauliflower instead of ice cream because ice cream melts. They use motor oil on pancakes instead of syrup because it's shinier, it keeps better. Now, if you're just going for appearances, if you're just seeking the visual approval of your audience, that's what you do. That's perfectly fine. Nobody's going to eat that. But if you're entering a cooking contest, that same person would be condemned as a terrible cook. Get out of my kitchen. Can you imagine if a contestant on a cooking show said, "Where's the motor oil?" Now, if this life, if these 85 to 100 years are all that we have, if that's all there is, then by all means, get the most money, get the most stuff, get the most accolades, get the best accomplishments. Do whatever the world thinks is best and most impressive. If this life is all there is, I'd be the first to tell you, seize the day. But it's not, and you know it's not. Eternity is written on your hearts. And yet sometimes we live as if this world is all there is anyway. We work to be known as a hard worker rather than actually doing the hard work. We make every effort to be known as a good parent or a good spouse or a good child or a good student rather than actually putting in the effort to die to ourselves and to love others around us. We do everything to be known as a humble and holy Christian, more than we actually want to follow and love Christ. The reality is that we are not too different from the Israel of 1 Samuel chapter 16. He tells Samuel, who's looking at all the sons of Jesse, he says, "You want the tallest, strongest, best-looking man. That's who you think should be king, but the Lord sees not as man sees." He doesn't look at outward appearances like we do. He looks on the heart. That's why he warns us in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Not because you won't get any reward. It's because that is your reward. That's a pathetic reward. I don't want that. That's like a gumball machine reward. You can keep it. I'm good. No, the real tragedy is you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the verdict for those who try to fool God. They stand condemned because they seek glory for themselves. And if we're honest, apart from Christ, that is us too. Over and over in Scripture, God's people receive, those who are not God's people, receive the same verdict. Everyone who does not love God receives the same verdict. Sinner, enemy of God, guilty. It's the same verdict. But here is the wonder of the gospel, the wondrous mystery that you were invited to behold just a few minutes ago. the very judge that would condemn us steps down from the bench, takes our place, and receives the guilty verdict that belonged to us. And because he did this, we who believe are set free to obey. That is the wonder of the gospel. Never grow bored of it. Never lose that wonder. It's why Paul can write some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. And to fully understand it, you need to read the 7 chapters that come before it. We don't have time for that, so I'll just invite you to do that on your own. And after you read those 7 chapters, read these 2 verses. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now in the courtroom of God no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen. That is the good news of the gospel. You seek godless glory because you believe wrong things. You believe that that is the highest satisfaction that you can get. But the good news of the gospel is that you are set free in Christ to seek and obtain a much greater glory. We will end with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We will sing these words in a moment. Paul says, this light momentary affliction that we are all suffering is not in vain, and it is not the end of the story. It is instead preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Christian, the good news of the gospel is not, don't seek after these things, seek after this. That's another law. The good news of the gospel is what you hope to find in all of these things, all of these lesser glories, is already yours in Christ Jesus and the eternal weight of glory that he gives you. So instead of seeking glory in lesser things, I invite you to lift your eyes to the glory of the Christ who bore your condemnation, and he now promises to give each one of his children an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that it never ends. The well never runs dry. It is always and forever good news for your people. I pray that you would help us to see, help us not to focus on the glory that we get from other things, but help us to see that in comparison, Jesus Christ is an eternal weight of glory. May we see that, may we rejoice in it, and may we be comforted by the condemnation that is not ours because of Jesus Christ, our Judge, our Savior, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.